Well, good morning, everyone. My name is April Lynn. I'm one of the teaching team members here at Liminal. And let me see what I've got. So my notes say I'm supposed to say some witty things to relax myself and everyone else. So I don't know if you realize this, but not everyone who speaks up here is entirely comfortable doing so all the time. Some of the people are gifted speakers, and some of us, while speaking is fine, it's the being up in front of everyone that is not necessarily. So, deep breath. I don't actually have anything witty to say other than that. So, I do actually. Today apparently it was polka dot day. But Jared and Catherine did not get the memo, unfortunately. So it was half a polka dot day. So thanks, Heather.
I got you.
And the last thing that I wanted to mention, as it's the conversation this week. So that means if you hear anything that you want to talk about more, you've got questions, you want to know about any of the resources I used, you have insults or compliments, you can come and hang out with us in the front room after the service, and I will be there, and we'll have a good chat. So, we are right now in the middle of a teaching series called The Shape of the Kingdom, where we are looking at the Beatitudes of Jesus, one at a time, and trying to really dig in and understand them. As Catherine said when she started the service, we're really going to see if we can figure these things out. So, my goal today is to hopefully help us figure out one of those Beatitudes. And by the way, Beatitude, which is a word we don't usually use in any other context, it's from Latin, and it just means happy or fortunate. So the Beatitudes as a whole, they're declarations of blessings, and they're statements in which Jesus is challenging some deeply held beliefs that his disciples would have had about what it looks like to be blessed or favored by God. So I'm going to start by looking at the Beatitudes as a whole. We're going to read through them, say a little bit about them, and then we'll dig into our specific one for today. So this is in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as a reminder, the Beatitudes are not some kind of self-improvement manual or a formula for following Jesus correctly, or even a list of the kinds of people that we can expect to find in the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He never taught that we need to shape up in order to be part of the kingdom. What he's saying is he's describing some of the fundamental qualities of the new way of living that his followers have adopted. He's talking about reality within the kingdom. Simply by virtue of being his followers, by saying, "Lord, I trust you and I choose your way, and I choose to live in your kingdom rather than striving to build my own." His disciples then and now already have access to everything described in these statements as a built-in part of the new creation that they've become. Now, a lot of what I'm saying today is coming from this book that you've seen before up here, Beatitudes of Jesus by Larry Warner. And that's what I'll say about that. So, as part of an exercise to really help us take this message of the Beatitudes to heart, Warner suggests rereading the first half of these Beatitudes, but instead as first-person declarative statements of truth. In other words, he suggests we reread these as I statements. So if we do this, they become, "I am poor in spirit. I am one who mourns. I am meek. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am merciful. I am pure in heart, I am able to handle persecution. I am able to handle being insulted, persecuted, or falsely accused because of my love for Christ. This is a powerful exercise, and it's an uncomfortable one too. That's actually kind of disarming. And doing it made me want to understand, what does it mean that I'm all these things? How do I see that playing out in my life? And in case it sounds like a really intimidating list to live up to, yeah, it is. If I'm being honest, I know I'm not all of these things, at least not all of the time. But it doesn't mean that we don't have the capacity to be. Remember, this isn't a self-improvement list. Jesus doesn't expect me to keep a checklist and say, you know, I really could have been more meek today. I'm going to work on that. Just like the kingdom of God is a here and not yet reality, these are all realities that are growing in us as we are transformed to be more like him. So, moving on to our specific statement for today. Today we are talking about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, at first glance, that might seem pretty self-explanatory. And honestly, it might be a phrase that a lot of us cringe at. That word pure carries a lot of baggage in our culture, especially if you grew up in any sort of Christian context. It's a complex topic, and we could probably spend multiple sermons on that alone, or even multiple seminar-level courses. So, if you came here today hoping that I was going to unpack all of that baggage, I'm sorry to say I'm not, because we'd be here much longer than anyone wants to be. So instead, I'm going to ask you to try to set aside everything you think you know about this beatitude and the words within it, and be open to maybe not redefining, but at least reframing some of them. And you'll have to apologize. I'll have to apologize. I'm getting over a cold. Like, I'm at the very end of it where I've still got that lingering bit of sniffles. So, sorry about that. So, where was I? Okay. So, as I was preparing for my message today, I started by doing what I usually do when I'm preparing for a specific section of the Bible. I reread it and try to go at it with fresh eyes. And when I did that with just this one verse, I was surprised by how many questions it left me with. What does it mean to be blessed, especially in this context? What does Jesus mean when he says pure? What does it mean to be pure of heart? And what does he mean by seeing God? So first, what does it mean to be blessed? And so I'm not actually going to go through this. I had this whole Greek lesson planned out for you all. I was going to show off what I've been learning. But sadly, I had to cut it in the interest of time, so you're welcome. If you're really sad about missing that, you can come to the conversation, and I can go over it a little bit. But I at least wanted to leave the slide in there to show off, you know, that I put in the work and made it. Moving on. We've already talked a little bit about what blessing means here, and the other teachers have touched on it as well, so I won't spend a ton of time on that. But in short, blessing is a translation of the word makarios, which in Greek doesn't have any specific religious meaning. In fact, a lot of the words we see in the New Testament in Greek are not religious words. So in this case, makarios just means happy or fortunate. It's a word that you would use to describe somebody who's experiencing special privilege or position. The Greeks would use it to describe their gods who have, you know, powers and position. Or the rich, people who live free of the cares of this world. So the phrase, blessed are, is saying that the people described in these statements are people who are fortunate in some way. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says that we could start these phrases by saying, how good is life for these people? So, that's blessing. Next, what does Jesus mean by pure? As I said before, I realize it carries a lot of baggage, and it's hard for us to undo that programming. And I'm not even saying that all of what we learned is incorrect. The word here is katharos, and it does mean pure or clean, as in a piece of clothing that's been washed. And throughout the Bible, that concept is linked very closely to the ideas of ritual or moral cleanliness. But even though we associate the concepts of purity and impurity with sin and shame, there are also parts in the Bible where purity isn't described as an absence of sin, but simply as an absence of perfection. For instance, in the book of Malachi, God compares himself to a refiner's fire that purifies metals, which implies that in some senses, purification isn't about making someone or something less shameful, but simply removing parts that are less perfect, like refining gold into its purest form by removing traces of other metals from the ore. But this view of purity doesn't quite work in this context, because that would mean that Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the perfect in heart." And as we've established, not one of his disciples, past or present, can be accused of having a perfect heart this side of eternity. Fortunately, Warner has an answer for us, and what he has to say has completely flipped my understanding of purity around. By means of illustration, he pulls in quotes from two other theologians. The first one is from R.B.G. Tasker, who was a professor of New Testament exegesis at the University of London, and he describes the pure in heart as the single-minded, who are free from the tyranny of a divided self. And Warner also quotes the Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who says something similar, that purity of heart is to will one thing. And just so no one thinks these men were just saying something that sounds really great, the Bible does support this interpretation. Jesus himself talks about this single-mindedness in just the next chapter of the book of Matthew, during the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We can also see this idea of singular focus in Proverbs, where it says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you." And I could have found more examples, but I think you get the idea. And before we unpack that idea more, I just want to say a little bit about the word heart, too, because that one can trip us up if we're not careful. You know, in our culture, we either talk about the word heart as the organ that moves blood through our bodies, or the center of all our emotions, especially love and empathy and heartbreak and sadness. But that's not what the Bible means when it's talking about heart. The word here in Greek is cardia, which is where we get our modern words cardiovascular or cardiology. But it doesn't refer to the physical organ, and it doesn't refer to our emotional center. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's referring to a person's inner self, and it encompasses everything that we would include when we're talking about the mind and our overall personhood. So our emotions, yes, but also our will, our intelligence, our thoughts, our motivations, our consciousness, our longings, all of those things are included in the concept of heart. So getting back to the pure in heart. If purity of heart is to will one thing, as Kierkegaard says, then the obvious next question is, what is that one thing that the pure of heart will? What is the one thing that they set their focus on, their one purpose and motivation? Well, if we listen to Jesus, the one thing that we should be most concerned with, that we should focus our attention on, is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which are two phrases that he uses to mean the same reality. In fact, we see this phrase at both the beginning and near the end of the Beatitudes, or at the end, depending on how many Beatitudes you count. Some people think that the last one is actually just a unpacking of the one before it, but that's neither here nor there. So here we see, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this idea of making the kingdom of heaven and Jesus himself the object of our focus is a concept that we see all throughout his teachings. For instance, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And then again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:31-33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then one more in Acts 1:3. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So that's the first half of that beatitude. Now for our last question. What does it mean to see God? Now we can take that literally and assume that it means that those who are single-mindedly focused on God will one day see him face to face. And that might be a part of what Jesus has to say here. But remember, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he isn't just talking about some far-off time in the future. The kingdom is both here and not yet. And as people who are following him in his ways, we have the extraordinary privilege of experiencing life in the kingdom right here, right now, and taking part in the process of bringing it here on earth. Also, remember that when the Bible talks about sight, it's rarely just talking about physical sight. To see in the Bible isn't just to look with one's eyes, but to understand, to perceive on a spiritual and intellectual level. To see what's with one's heart, we might say. So to see God doesn't just mean to see him with our physical eyes, but it means to see him at work in the world, to begin to experience him as we move through life, to be aligned with his will and his desires. It's to know that he's present in our moments of joy and to know that he mourns with us in our moments of sorrow and despair. Instead of just seeing God as someone who we only go to with our problems and someone we praise for our blessings, we learn to see God in even the small moments of our lives. The steam rising from our morning cup of coffee, the smiles we exchange with strangers, the silent, sacred moments in the wee, dark hours of the morning, right before the birds start to sing. Now, this all sounds well and good, but unless we're living in a one-room cell in a monastery and have devoted our entire lives to doing nothing but praying and studying and seeking after God, the idea of being single-mindedly focused on the kingdom probably seems, at the very least, challenging, if not outright impossible. Especially right now, right? There's a lot to make us feel disoriented these days, whether it's because of social unrest, protests, current affairs and politics, division with our loved ones over key issues, fears about AI, climate change, airplane collisions, war, the economy, immigration, job security, or fears about our health and safety and that of the people around us, the people we care about. There's a lot of anger and hatred and fear in the world right now. It's a lot, and it's overwhelming. In fact, for many of us right now, it's so disorienting that the world seems unrecognizable in a way that it never has before. How in the world are we supposed to stay focused on the kingdom of God when people are being trolls on social media? And when there's so much bad news, it feels like it will never stop. I recently learned a word that helps at least describe why, for many of us, things feel especially disorienting right now. The word is hypernormalization. It was coined by an anthropologist named Alexei Yerchak in his book, Everything Was Forever Until It Was No More, The Last Soviet Generation. I don't have a copy of that book to show you because I bought it in digital form, so sorry, I can show you on my Kindle app if you want to see later. But here's what he has to say about that. In the years, and this is not all quotes, this is my summary. In the years leading up to the collapse of the USSR, many people who lived there describe feeling a profound sense of shock. Songwriter Andrei Marekovich describes it this way. It had never even occurred to me that in the Soviet Union anything could ever change, let alone that it could disappear. No one expected it, neither children nor adults. There was a complete impression that everything was forever. In his book, Yurchak says that when President Gorbachev introduced his new policies of reconstruction and open public discourse, most people didn't expect things to change much at all. They'd seen political campaigns come and go, and life always went on as usual. However, Yurchak says, within a year or two, the realization that something unimaginable was happening and taking place began to dawn on the Soviet people. Many speak of having experienced a sudden break of consciousness and stunning shock, quickly followed by excitement and readiness to participate in the transformation. Although different people experience that moment differently, the type of experience they describe is similar, and many remember it vividly. And Yurchak also says that a peculiar paradox became apparent in those years. Although the system's collapse had been unimaginable before it began, it appeared unsurprising when it happened. You see, up to that point, people had known the system wasn't working, but they also couldn't imagine anything different than their present system. So rather than openly confronting its flaws, they just kept going through the motions, repeating official rhetoric, following routines, and simply maintaining an illusion of normalcy. The government's language became so rigid and repetitive that it lost any real meaning, yet it never seemed to change. Propaganda on the streets became almost invisible to the people who walked by it every day. On the surface, everything seemed stable, but underneath, the system was crumbling. This is what Yurchak calls hypernormalization, a state where the artificial becomes so ingrained that it's treated as reality, even when no one fully believes it anymore. On the whole, humans prefer to live with some kind of stability, even if we have to invent it. When something happens on a massive enough scale to disrupt the illusion and show us the dissonance between the underlying reality and the way we've been living day to day, we feel a sort of cognitive shock. Many of us experienced that in 2020. We all knew there were major problems with our healthcare system and other systems in our country and the world. But even when the cracks showed and experts sounded warnings, the dominant narrative reassured us that everything was fine. Until it suddenly wasn't, and life in our country and around the world was completely turned on its head. The world that had seemed stable, or at least stable enough, was suddenly unrecognizable. We all experience this kind of unsettling of life at some point. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one. Sometimes it's something that happens in our communities, like a natural disaster. Sometimes it's something major that overtakes our nation or even our entire world, showing us that the systems we believed in were even more fragile and broken than we realized. Human beings in general don't like large amounts of uncertainty. Studies show that we, and other animals, actually experience more stress when we're uncertain than when we know the bad things that are coming. And that makes sense, right? When you know the bad thing that's coming, you can plan for it. When you're not sure what bad thing is coming or when it's coming, then you remain in that heightened state of awareness. And that's when you get anxiety and that feeling of always being on edge, and when your fight, flight, or freeze reflexes kick in and just don't turn off. And when these times come, we struggle to live out our truest identity as God's people. Our sorrow or anger or fear can overtake us. We get baited into arguments on social media. Our responses to people and the world around us become more sarcastic, more cynical, more hopeless. We lose our peace of mind. When the world feels unstable, uncertain, and unrecognizable, it can be really hard to find our footing again. And I don't know about you, but I hate waiting for life to settle down and for everything to be fixed. When life feels unsteady, I don't want to wait on God's timing. I want concrete, practical solutions. And if I'm being honest, having a one-sided conversation with some almighty being who I can't see and who won't talk back doesn't end up being my top priority. I want to fix things. And if I feel powerless to fix things, I want to at least worry about them and complain about them and hope that someone else will fix them soon. But it's precisely at moments like this that we need that single-minded focus on the kingdom of God more than ever. Because ultimately, there is no place that God isn't. When we feel like everything is falling apart, we need to remember that there's no part of our life that isn't under God's reign. There is no division between the sacred and the secular. God is in all things and over all things. And if bringing the kingdom into earth in the here and now is our goal, it can't stop being our goal when the ground beneath us begins to shake and the waves rise up. So how do we do that? How do we maintain that purity of heart when there are a million other things dragging our focus away and fracturing our attention? I have a few thoughts that I want to leave you with that might help. First of all, I realized as I was going back through these notes that my examples might all be a little bit too abstract for everybody. So I want to give you some practical suggestions first that I jotted down. So one, take lots of deep breaths. When you feel yourself getting, breathe. It'll help calm you down just enough to think about, do I really want to post that thing? Is it really going to solve anything? Or is it just going to make me feel vindicated? Right. Hydrate. I don't know. Drinking water seems to help everything. It's like a magic cure. I know I don't do enough of it, speaking of which. Spend a lot of time barefoot in the grass, if you can, if that won't give you hives or something. So now I'm going to get back on track for my actual notes. So the first analogy and point that I wanted to share with you is this analogy that Larry Warner uses to describe the pure in heart. And this time I'm not putting the words on the screen. I just want you to reflect on this picture as I speak. One way to envision the singularity of focus is to imagine this pure in heart seedling as a sunflower, the sun being the kingdom of God. A sunflower's face moves with the sun during the day, receiving the light by which it survives and thrives. Just as a sunflower seeks the sun, a pure heart is naturally drawn toward the kingdom of God. This pure-hearted, singular focus enables us to be more sensitive to God's presence, which is within us and surrounds us, allowing us to see God. I just fell in love with this image when I read it. I don't know if you've ever seen a field of sunflowers like this in person, but it's an impressive sight. You've got rows and rows of these huge, like shockingly large flowers that are all pointed in the same direction. And if you come back later, they're all pointing in a different direction, like somebody went in there and moved them all. And it's because the sun moved, and it knows which direction to look at. And it's as if they're all gazing up at the sun, basking in its warmth and light and energy. And when I think of myself as one of those sunflowers, turning my face up to God and letting him shine his light down on me, you know, just for that moment, it changes my perspective a little bit. Now, if that image doesn't do it for you, I have another one. There's an old hymn that many of you might know called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this is the first line. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. And the part I want to call your attention to are these eight words. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. That's eight, right? Okay, cool. That is a reference to James 1:17. And I'm going to do something that I don't do very often, which is use the King James Version, because that's the only the older versions have that phrasing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, there's something that a mentor of mine once told me when I was going through one of those times when I didn't know which way was up. She reminded me of this hymn and pointed out that when things feel like chaos in my life, God is the one who has no shadow of turning. That is, unlike everything around us that casts a shadow that shifts and grows and shrinks throughout the day and looks different depending on where the light is coming from and what kind of light there is and how the clouds are moving, God isn't like that. He never changes, no matter what's going on around me, and no matter what's going on inside me. And the last thought that I have for you that may or may not be helpful is from an essay I read in the New York Times not too long ago called Tenderness as an Act of Resistance. The author is a woman called Margaret Renkel, and she's reminiscing about an interview she once did with the children's book author Kate DiCamillo after a school shooting in Texas. Kate told her that as she was thinking about her grief and heartbreak, this occurred to her. That's my job, to stay heartbroken, to stay heartbroken about this. Renkel says, as she's reflecting on the present day, Kate's words have been echoing in my mind for the last 3 weeks. This time it's not because of a school shooting, but because nearly every hour of every day now, another cause for keening grief has erupted. Now, the entire essay is worth a read. If you want a link, I can share that with you. But I want to leave you with this paragraph that I think illustrates beautifully how purity of heart, that single-minded focus on the kingdom of God and all that it stands for, and all the ways that we get to help bring it to earth, can show us God. Here's what she says. I emailed Ms. DiCamillo to ask if she had figured out yet how to keep letting herself be heartbroken without becoming broken forever. I fall into the mine shaft of despair over and over again. And over and over again, something, the moon, an eagle, the snow, or someone, a kid who tells me that one of my characters makes them feel brave, a stranger who looks me in the eye and smiles, a grandparent who tells me about reading to their grandchild, will reach down to pull me out, she wrote. I've learned to not resist these handholds. I've learned to let the beauty of the world and the bravery of other people pull me up and out of the despair. My prayer for each of you today is that you would learn to not resist those handholds, whatever the form they take in your life, whenever you lose sight of the path or when the illusion of normalcy has been shattered. I pray that you would learn to let yourself be heartbroken and then let yourself be pulled out of despair and sit back on your feet. That you would keep your face turned towards God and that you would let that softness of heart and the light of his love give you strength and hope and peace. And then, at the times when you feel yourself standing on solid ground, that it would move you to action. Because as followers of Jesus, we're not just meant to look at the kingdom of God. We're meant to be part of bringing it here on earth, bit by bit. And the more you focus on him and on his kingdom, the more he will take you by the hand and show you how to do it.